If you have your Bibles, let's flip open to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to continue, actually finish up our mini-sermon series. It's actually a transitional sermon. We're going from the theme of Thanksgiving into the theme of Advent. And so this sermon, by the grace of God, Lord willing, will bridge the gap between those two holidays, as it were, in our lives, but more importantly, two attitudes that we should have about the life that we've been called to live before our God. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, one of my favorite verses. Actually, one of the chapters I have found throughout the years, there are a couple chapters that keep popping up in my life and in my mind. Philippians chapter 4 is one of them as well. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, flip open there because we don't have it printed in the bulletin today because our bulletin is a mess. But we'll make do, Lord willing. And remember, as I read these words to you, these are God's words, not just to the church in Philippi, but to us, to those who belong to the Lord in Christ. And they have come from God through the hand of Paul and have been preserved by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and delivered to us that we may live faithfully before God as we understand these things and put them into practice. And so this is what Paul tells the Philippians and what he reminds us as well. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would use it this morning in our lives that we may understand how to live well before you. Father, teach us to put these things into practice. Father, help us with our anxieties. Help us to enjoy the peace that has been brought to us through Christ. Father, even in this hour, help us to focus upon what you have done for us, that our communion, our meal with you would be that much more meaningful. And Father, take the truths that are found here and drive them deep into our hearts, that we would see our sins and turn from it, that we would see the path of righteousness and we would walk upon it, that you would even use your word today in the power of your Holy Spirit to mold us, conform us, and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. It's amazing how suffering changes everything. It's amazing how pain and having to walk through the pains of life changes how we look at life and what we value. When you lose something in a tragic storm or a tragic event, the things that you have remaining become that much more special. Life becomes that much more precious when we almost lose it. Richard Baxter is a famous Puritan known mostly for two great works that he wrote, The Reformed Pastor, which is one that every pastor who goes through any kind of Reformed or Presbyterian school has to read and makes you feel sufficiently guilty because no one can do what Richard Baxter did when he was a pastor. He labored tirelessly and faithfully for many years. The second is The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And Richard Baxter wrote this great work about heaven when he was 35 years old. From the time he was 15 until the time he was 35 years old, Baxter suffered constant pain. His joints hurt. His lungs were constantly filling up with fluid. He had pneumonia-like symptoms all the time, a heavy cough. He suffered from daily nosebleeds. He had migraine headaches that would fill his head to the point where he would get sick to his stomach and have to lay down, oftentimes in the midst of a worship service. He had a terrible cancerous growth in his throat that got so large that he could barely speak, and he never stopped preaching. At age 35, his illnesses were so bad and overcame him that he was bedridden, and for the first time, he had to skip preaching and teaching. And he was convinced that the Lord was calling him home. And so instead of, like me, lying in bed and moaning and wondering what God is doing, he wrote, as he lay in his bed, the saints' everlasting rest. Because what he convinced himself that he needed to do as he came upon Philippians chapter 4, that he had to think about the excellent things, he was convinced that he had not spent enough time in his life thinking about the most excellent place we could ever go, which is heaven. And so he made a promise at age 35 that every single day, for as many days as God would give him, he would spend at least a half an hour each day meditating upon heaven. And out of those meditations and out of his study of Scripture came the saints' everlasting rest. Baxter didn't die when he was 35. He died when he was 75. And for 40 years, through the pains of the many difficulties that he had, he kept preaching, he kept teaching, and he kept meditating every day upon heaven. It transformed his life and his ministry. And at age 40 is when he was recognized as a great teacher and preacher. And by the time he was 50, he had begun to write hymns and encourage students who would follow him around. And it was almost like he had a seminary in his church. Richard Baxter labored faithfully. And during his sufferings, when he was just 40 years old, one Sunday when he could barely preach, he began praying as he's preaching that the Lord God would take away the pain in his throat. By the time the sermon was over, not only was his sore throat gone, but the tumor that he had had for 5 years in his throat was also gone. Baxter then began to write about how God heals and God answers prayers. Baxter's life never got much better besides the tumor disappearing and the fact that he'd get out of bed, but his enjoyment of God and his enjoyment of life increased every year that it went by. And his longing for heaven simultaneously increased. As we've been talking about the power of thanksgiving, what I want to share with you today is the power of being thankful in all circumstances, how it transforms not only, as we talked about in the first week, our external circumstances that we face, not only does it transform us from the inside out, as we're thankful for the grace of God, it gives us the power to do battle with the sins that so easily entangle us, but also one of the greatest gifts of thanksgiving, one of the most powerful things that thanksgiving does for us is it brings us peace. Peace. And a peace that lasts for all eternity. External, internal, and eternal rewards for those who understand what thanksgiving is all about and practice the work of being thankful. Let's look together again at this passage and what it calls us, all of us, to do. In fact, this morning, since we have communion, this will be a brief meditation, as it were, not a full-blown sermon, but I have four mental exercises that I want us to think about and to put into practice, not just today, but every day. The passage begins, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Paul's not kidding here. This isn't some overblown statement. He's not exaggerating. He's not exercising the dramatic work of hyperbole here. He's being serious. He's saying, rejoice. In fact, he has to repeat himself, again, I say, rejoice. But the most important thing he says about our rejoicing is it's not to be done just in joyful times. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul also says in another letter that we are to be praising God all the time and that we are to be praying without ceasing. And so some commentators read that and say, see, Paul is just making a literary device of hyperbole. He's making this overblown statement so that you get the point. I don't think that is the point. I think Paul's being serious here. Later on in this same chapter, as he writes to the Philippians, he reminds them of the difficulties that he faces every single day. And yet he says he has learned to be content with these things. Here's what he says in verse 14, 15, and following. He says, I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. Let's go back to verse 12. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What Paul is saying is there's a secret out there. There's a secret to living the Christian life in such a way that it produces in us real joy, enables us to rejoice in all circumstances. What's the secret? What's the secret that Paul's learned? You'd think if he's writing a letter encouraging people to do something, he'd say, and here's what the secret is. What's the secret? The secret is the mental discipline. And it is a discipline because you have to force your mind into this. You have to take a mental inventory all the way back to the first week of recalibration and reevaluation, not from the heart of our circumstances, but from the heart of God. Not from the vantage point of the low place we find ourselves, but the height of heaven, from the throne of grace, as we look down from God's vantage point on what we're facing right now. When we force ourselves into that mental picture, it puts everything in the right perspective. It's just like if you go to visit the Civil War battlefields, they build these towers. If you've been to Gettysburg, they have these big, tall towers. They've been there almost for 100 years, some of them. And you can go to the top of the towers. Why? Because you can study the battlefield all you want. You can study, you know, the big fish hook thing and, you know, Pickett's charge and all the different things that make up the Battle of Gettysburg. But until you get up on the tower and you look down upon it, you really can't see and understand what was going on. It gives you a better vantage point. It gives you the perspective that you need to see what actually happened. And so we need to take ourselves out of the situation and put our eyes on, as if eyes of faith on, so that we can see from heaven, as it were, or from where God is working, and see what in the world could possibly be going on. Without that mental exercise of recalibration and reevaluation, there will be no rejoicing. And what we're called to do is be people who are able to be thankful, beyond thankful, be people who are rejoicing always, in every circumstance. It doesn't mean we rejoice when our dog dies, but it does mean that we can put it in perspective and rejoice that we have a God who comforts our hearts in the midst of a loss of a dog. Or it gives us the ability to understand that life is beyond this moment. We have a lot of years left here, and that's just a blink of an eye compared to the length of eternity. It helps us to recalibrate and to think clearly. The mental exercise of rejoicing in the Lord always by seeing things from God's perspective. And the fruit of that, listen to what he says here, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This is quite confusing. If you have your Bibles, look at that word where it says, if you have the ESV, it says reasonable. If you have the NIV, it says gentleness. Wait a second. Is it gentleness? Let your gentleness be known? Or is it let your reasonableness? If you have the King James Version, it says your moderation. You go, moderation? Wait a second. Moderation versus gentleness versus reasonableness? Other translations say mildness. The word there in the Greek, epieikos, basically is a word that was often used to describe the opposite of someone who blew up all the time. In fact, the other time that Paul uses this is in his letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus, his first letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus, where he's telling them how to pick elders for your church. He says, don't pick a pugnacious or a brawler person or someone easily angered, but pick somebody who is epieikos, somebody who's cool-headed. The word that should be translated here, more than reasonableness, more than mildness, that connects with who we are in our world is cool-headedness. Let your cool-headedness be evident to all. Let your ability to process everything that the world has to throw you, all the pains of life, all the difficulty, with a peace and a calmness that can only come by faith from God. And let that be evident for everybody to see. Because remember, we're ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we walk through this life and we walk through this world with a purpose, to make His glory known to others. The value of who He is, the amazing gifts that He gives to us in this relationship that is ours in Christ, let that be known by the peace, the calmness, the cool-headedness that you possess in the midst of difficult times and rejoice in what God has done for you. Mental exercise number two. Do not be anxious about anything, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, it says in other translations. This is basically a repetition of the impossible task of the first one. Not only to rejoice in all circumstances, but there's nothing that should cause you anxiety. Anybody here ever been anxious before? Some people struggle with anxiety to the point where they're anxious all the time. What's at the root? What's at the core of anxiety? It's fear. It's fear of what could possibly happen and the knowledge that you aren't in control to keep that thing from happening. Right? That's basically what anxiety is all about. It's the fear of what could happen, a negative that could happen, and the knowledge that you don't have perfect control of the situation to keep it from happening. We're anxious about our children, right? As they get older, they get in the car and they drive to go on a date, or they drive to go hang out with their friends, or they drive over the bridge to go see a movie. All kinds of things can happen to them. All kinds of bad things can happen to them, and it's completely outside of our control. And the fear of those bad things that could happen, and the knowledge that we're powerless to keep them safe, naturally builds in our hearts and minds anxious feelings. The anxiety of not being in control, and the knowledge of bad things that could happen. And the cure for that is the knowledge that God is in control and that He loves us and He's working out all things for our good. And He will do what's right and good and best, whether we like it or not. Now that could make you anxious right there. But we're not to be anxious. We're to be anxious for nothing. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, bring your prayers to God. That's the next mental exercise. But in this be anxious for nothing exercise, we have to force our minds into the knowledge that God is there. And God is bigger than all the bad things that could happen. And that His promise is that He works out all things for our good. And we have to force ourselves to keep repeating that to ourselves until our kids come home. Until they pull into the driveway. Or until whatever the anxiety-ridden event has finally passed. Until it's gone, we need to remind ourselves that God's in control. And God loves us. And God's going to take care of us. And He's working these things out for us. I was talking with somebody just the other day about the pains of life. And she said to me, I have faith. I just know things are going to get better. I said, well, what do you mean things are going to get better? Well, things can't always be this bad. I said, well, what do you mean? We live in a broken world. We live in a place where bad things happen. In fact, things don't typically get better. Things typically get worse. And they may get a little bit better for you for now, but in general, you know, you're wearing out. Your body's wearing out. It plays nasty tricks on us. This happened to me just this last year. I was looking at my phone. And I said, oh, Cindy, something's wrong with my phone. It's all blurry. The screen's all blurry. And she looked at it, she said, there's nothing wrong with this. I said, it's all blurry. She said, hold it about 6 inches further away. I said, hey, look, it's clear. Look at that. And now, just now, I was looking at my sermon notes this morning. I'm thinking, I'm going to have to change fonts. I can't read it because if it gets close like this, it's blurry. I pull it away. That's too small now, you know? When did that happen? Like overnight. Bodies wear out. Eyes start to go bad, right? It's just the nature of life. But what enables us to be happy? What enables us to rejoice, what enables us to get through life, with like Richard Baxter, with an increasing enjoyment of life, is a constant awareness of God and His promises to us. It's a mental exercise. You have to force yourself through it, and it produces a thankful heart. And the power of thanksgiving in the midst of the pains of life changes everything. And this is what I told her. I said, look, things aren't going to get better. The secret, getting back to Paul's secret, is to learn how to enjoy God and His goodness to you in the worst of times. Because the more you exercise your mind and your faith and you transform your mind's being renewed in the knowledge of who your God is and what He does for you, then the circumstances are put in their proper place. And you learn to enjoy life even when your body's wearing out and your dogs are dying and difficult things are happening, you can still enjoy life because God is good and He does good for His children. So that brings us to the third mental exercise, and that's to be thankful in all things. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. So we go for don't be anxious about anything, and then he immediately goes to but everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thankful in all things. And the element that helps transform the bad things into praiseworthy things is prayer and supplication. They're not the same thing. Same basic exercise, but a prayer is a conversation that you have with God. It's your connection to God. And now in Christ, we have a personal relationship with God. We can call Him Daddy Father, Abba Father. This was absolutely unheard of in the days that Jesus walked the earth. He says, look, I'm teaching you how to pray. You're asking me how to pray. Start your prayer by saying Father, not Elohim, El Shaddai, Adonai, Yahweh God. Start by saying Dad. I'm hurting. Dad, I need you. Dad, this is where I am. Because that's the kind of personal relationship you have with God in Christ. Start with that prayer, with that acknowledgement that you have God on your side. And He's watching out over you as a Father in heaven who delights in you. That's how prayer is. Prayer is this conversation, this personal conversation. Supplication is a desperate request. It's begging. So not only with your prayers, your constant conversation, you have daily prayers, and I hope you all do have daily prayers. You should carve out time every single day where the goal of that time is to connect with God in prayer. Maybe it's right before you go to bed. Maybe it's right when you get up in the morning. Maybe it's a time that you have where you're not doing anything at work at lunchtime. I don't care when, but find time every day where all you're doing is connecting with your God in prayer. And in the midst of that prayer time, there ought to be times when you are in desperate need with supplications, with these begging requests. God, I need you. I need your help. I don't know what else to do. Because that's the cure for your anxieties. And that is the source of what comes next. And he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So even in the midst of the difficulties of life and your supplications and your begging requests, be thankful that you have that access, that you have these promises, that you have a God who is more powerful than any circumstance, any difficulty that you face, with thanksgiving, which is just faith realized. It is belief in future grace. It's an understanding that the grace that's been shown to me in the past is nothing compared to the grace that's going to be shown to me in the future. I don't know what God's going to do in response to these prayers. I don't know what God's going to do through these circumstances, but I know, I trust that He will show Himself to be good and He will take care of me, and so I am thankful. So with prayers and supplications, with thanksgiving, you take your requests to God. And the result of this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This really is about the mental disciplines of the Christian life. Forcing your mind into the place where it needs to be, where it sees things that take eyes of faith to see and believe things that takes faith to believe, but these things are ultimate truths. Like we said in the first week, this isn't seeing the world through rose-colored glasses. This is seeing the world through these glasses, the spectacles, the lenses of faith and the Word of God, and seeing things as they really are and believing them with all your heart. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your heart. Just won't settle on you. It will guard your heart and keep you from your anxieties, keep you from your fears, keep you from your sadness and your depression, and will fill you with something that every single person longs for: peace. If we could bottle peace and sell it, we'd all be millionaires. Everybody longs for, wants to have peace in their life. The peace that passes all understanding is available to every one of us as we put these things in their right order and we lay them in the hands of God and we cast all our anxieties upon Him, Peter reminds us to do. Cast all our cares, our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us and will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Which brings us to the last mental exercise. And I know I told you it's going to be a short meditation and end up being a full-blown sermon, but that's the way it goes. The last mental exercise, number four, think about good things. You know, I've long been a critic of preachers who preach the power of positive thinking. That's the whole of their sermon. That's the whole of their content, is the power of positive thinking. And in the context of what they preach and what they teach, it really is a fluffy pile of nothingness. But there is a real power of real positive thinking that does deliver us from our circumstances. And that is what Paul then tells the Philippians to do. After he's told them not to be anxious about everything, but with thanksgiving to take their request known to God, and to receive this peace that passes all understanding, then he tells them this: finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is what drove Baxter to think about heaven. He says, what could be better? What place could be better than heaven? And I never even think about it. That's what he's convicted of when he was 35 years old, that he never gave heaven a second thought. So he made it a promise to God, a half hour every day, they would meditate upon heaven and think about heaven. If you want to know more about his stuff, go get the book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, and you can read about the fruits of his meditations for all those years. But what I want us to think about is, what things can you be thinking about? What excellent things? What praiseworthy things? What are things that can fill your mind, that will lead you through this life with the ability to ever enjoy life and God? Let's start with the gospel. What better thing to think about than the gospel, the good news that God in his mercy spared you? We read it today as part of our responsive reading, Romans 8:32. For God didn't even spare his own son, but he freely offered him up in our place. And now along with Jesus, along with him, he has promised to freely give us all things. If you actually thought upon those words and believed those words, what difficulty can life bring you that you can't overcome? You have to marvel at the grace and the love and the mercy of your God. And think about it. Fill your mind with it. Let it seep into every fiber of your being. You're loved by God. And he's taking care of you. And he's watching over you. And all the circumstances that you have to face are not outside of his control, but part of a plan that he has for you, which includes goodness and blessing and mercy. You have to believe it. You have to think about it. And anything that's beautiful, anything that's honorable, anything that's true, anything that's pure, anything that has any excellence in it, it can be the beauty of a sunrise. It can be the beauty of a great victory in a sporting event, for goodness sakes. Think about those good things. Put them in their right order, their right perspective. And it allows you to have the strength to face the difficulties of life. When I lived in Pittsburgh, I remember vividly, you know, this was a very devout congregation, traditional old Presbyterian church in Western Pennsylvania, Providence Presbyterian Church, where I was an assistant pastor, and the entire church would get absolutely depressed for six straight days if the Steelers had lost on Sunday. I'm not kidding you. It would absolutely not. I remember the year that we were in the playoffs. I'll go back to my mind there for a second. They were in the playoffs. And they lost, and they didn't make it to the Super Bowl when Neil O'Donnell was their quarterback. I'm telling you, that whole city mourned for at least 2 weeks. And it didn't, the people of Providence Presbyterian Church didn't escape that black cloud. When we think about things and put them in the right perspective, you realize it's just a football game. It's fun to watch them win. It's fun to root for your home team, but it's just a football game. And if a football team losing can make people that sad. I don't know if you've seen, did you see the Iron Bowl? Did you see the previews before, you know, the Auburn-Alabama game where they do the, it's called Roll Tide, War Eagle. It's the ESPN E60 special they run every year before the Iron Bowl. They've done it, I think, 2-3 years ago they did it, where the guy who poisoned the trees at Toomer's Corner, they show how crazy, nutty the Alabama faithful can be. And it's just not an Alabama faithful problem. People get that, Roll Tide, that's right. People can get that crazy about any sports team. It's just a sports team. Enjoy it. Enjoy the victories, you know? Be excited, you know, if you, school spirit, yay! But it's just what it is. Put it in its right place. Think about who God is. Think about what he's done for you. Think about what he's called us to. Allow the mental exercise of thinking rightly deliver you from whatever sadness, whatever difficulties, whatever overwhelming circumstances life can have. And God promises that he will give to you peace, a peace that passes all understanding. And that's what leads us to the table this morning. When we take this cover off the table and we hand out these simple elements of juice and bread, we are reminding each other, and we're being reminded of the truth, the deep truth of the amazing love of God and the remedy that is now ours for our sin and the wrath that is due it, that Christ would suffer and die, be nailed to a cross in our place because of love, because he loved us, and to deliver us from the pains of life into the promise of an eternal rest with him in heaven. And that everything in this life, between now and that time we enter our eternal rest, is being overseen by a God who is promising to work out all things for our good. Let this table be a reminder to you of the grace of God. Let communion be a time where you fellowship with your Father in heaven over the knowledge of his love and the depth of his love, that he wouldn't even spare his Son, but he freely offered him up for you. And allow these mental exercises that come from Philippians 4, let them produce in you a true, thankful heart, that the power of thanksgiving will help you in every and all circumstances to enjoy your God and enjoy the life that he has given you, so that your demeanor in the midst of difficult times, your enjoyment of your God, your enjoyment of life will be so amazing to people who don't know God, they'll want to know him, that it will be contagious and draw other people into a relationship with God. That's the goal. Not only your enjoyment, which is a great goal, but other people sharing in that enjoyment as the fame and the name and the glory of Christ is spread throughout this world. May God give us the ability to do that as we think rightly about him and his good things he's done for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all the riches that are ours in Christ, not the least of which we celebrate at the table, that through the sacrifice of Christ, through his bloodshed, our sins have been atoned for. They've been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And now filling our lives is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who guards us and keeps us firm and enables us to have fruit in our lives and faithfulness that bring you glory and praise. And that you work out all things for our good, and that you deliver us from evil, and that you constantly are working to make us like your Son. Father, help us to think about these things and rejoice in these things. Give us thankful hearts and a peace that passes all understanding. And even as we celebrate communion together, help us to remember these things and never forget them. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. As the elders come forward to prepare the table, I want to remind you about the nature of communion. It's not just simply a tradition that the church does, a religious rite. This is a gift from Christ to us, where he calls his people out of this world into his presence to feast upon his goodness to us and for us. And as we share this meal, it's a reminder that we as sinners have been saved by his grace. It is a table set for sinners, but sinners who recognize they are sinners and who hate their sin and have turned from it and are asking for God's grace and help as they do battle against the sin in their lives. If there are those who are here this morning who say they're Christians, but they cherish sin in their lives and don't want to let go of it, want to hold on to that sin, then don't come and take communion, but ask for God's forgiveness. For those of you who don't know where you stand with God, have never joined a church, don't have any understanding of these things, then don't take these elements, but we want you to celebrate with us the grace of God. In fact, what we're asking you to do is invite Christ into your heart and ask his grace to fall upon you richly so the next time you come to worship with us, if you come as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can celebrate this sacrament with us. This is a sacrament that has been given to the church by the love of God, and through the sacrifice of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let's be reminded by the Apostle Paul, who writes to the Corinthian Christians about the nature of the sacrament. He says, in the following instructions, I can't commend you, because when you've come together in the past, it's not been the better, but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there's division among you, and I believe it. In part, there has to be some factions in order for those who are genuine to stand out and be recognized. But when you've been coming together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you've been eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? Absolutely not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup worthily. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Therefore, when we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world at the end of all things. So we come to the Lord's Supper. Let's ask the Lord to be merciful to us and use it in our lives, that we would be constantly aware of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We would do this in remembrance of him, and out of the memory of that, it would change our perspective on all things. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come to the table that's set by your sacrifice, a table that you invite us to, we ask that you would give us grace, that you would give us grace to see these things as what they are. We know they're just common elements of juice and bread, but they're more than that. They're a gift from you to us, that when we rightly partake, you tell us that you use these elements in faith to change the perspective of our heart and minds, and you actually nourish our souls and feed us from the inside out, that we would have the strength to fight the good fight of faith, to have eyes of faith that can see things the way they really are from your perspective, and that we would be able to be delivered from the anxieties of life and the pains of life, and that we would have thankful hearts and be able to rejoice in all things. So, Lord Jesus, do this for us this morning, that you would use your sacrament in our hearts to transform us and our circumstances into opportunities to bring you praise and glory and honor, and the ability to share the things that we have with others who don't have. For we ask all this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.